Well, good morning. It's great to be here at CPC, worshiping with you this morning and sharing from God's Word. It's always a joy for us to be here with this church family. You know, people who are out on the mission field like we are, who are not living day to day in the States, which has been our story for the last 4 years, we always have this sense of wanting people with us in spirit and in support. And when we think of those people who support us and pray for us and look after us, we often think of this church family. And so it always brings us great joy to be with you. So we were here last summer, and we brought a team of our students. You know, we live and operate in Guam, where we've been for the last 4 years at Pacific Islands University. And we're undergoing a little transition, which I'll tell you about in a second. But so last year, we brought the Voices of Micronesia with us, which was then a new group. And you may remember a little hula and a little stick dance and that kind of fun stuff. So I wish I could say that I have them with us again this year, but the economy has hit us kind of hard, too. We couldn't raise the funds necessary to get everybody out to the States. So they have actually, they're still together. They've actually traveled through some of the Micronesian islands this summer, ministering to family and friends. And so that's been wonderful for them. But I wish I could have brought them here with me today, but that's not possible. Ministry in the Micronesian islands is exploding. There are all kinds of opportunities opening up everywhere. And it's an exciting place to be and serve. And we have found in our own ministry that opportunities are exploding, not just on campus in Guam, but all throughout the islands. You know, the Micronesian islands where our students come from are somewhere between 600 and 800 miles to the south of us. And so some of those opportunities are opening in those islands themselves. And my wife is a Christian marriage family therapist, and so she's had some great doors open to her to minister among the islanders in this, with this staggering abuse rate that they live with down there. And this has been something that God has orchestrated, and so we're excited about seeing where he's going to use us in the future. I've been involved in some leadership development among the pastors in the islands, and I look forward to doing more of that as the future unfolds for us. So we've decided at this point that we're going to, though, shift our base of operation. And we are going to go to Guam this week and pack up, and we're going to shift our operation down to the central coast of California. I'm going to work with a church down there and work with some of the Micronesians who have located back here to the state and try to cultivate some of that ministry. And meanwhile, we're going to continue full head into the ministry that God's opened to us in Micronesia. We're going to be utilizing, of course, the marvels of modern technology and Skype and a lot of travel to continue that work. But our daughter is going into high school, and so for this season at this point, we're going to be operating our ministry out of Central California. So we appreciate your prayers as we make that transition right now. This morning, my thoughts are around some great words out of Habakkuk, the prophet, in your Old Testaments. So I would join you to open up your Bibles to find Habakkuk. Don't be afraid to use the table of contents. That's what it's there for. I mean, Habakkuk is only 3 chapters long, and it's easy to just to skip by it. It really is in there. And if you keep looking, you will find it. But Habakkuk is this wonderful dialogue that goes along between the prophet and God, as I'm going to share with you here in a moment. But just to kind of set the stage, I'm going to read some of chapter 1, and I'll read a little bit of chapter 2, and then we will pray and delve into this. Let's read together from chapter 1. I'm going to start right at the beginning here, and we'll read through verse 5, and then we'll skip over to chapter 2. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. God's answer. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded.
For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Let's skip down to chapter 2, verse 1. Again, Habakkuk speaks. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this ancient word being so real, so relevant in our own lives. Help us to understand it by the power of your Holy Spirit, who not only inspired this word into being, but now illuminates its truth to our hearts and changes our lives more fully into the beautiful thing that you want us to be and are shaping us to be. We'll be careful to give you the praise in all of these things. In Christ's name, amen. So when we first arrived in Guam, actually for our first visit, we were given the opportunity to leave Guam and go down into the Micronesian Islands, where, as I said, most of our students come from. So we got on this plane and we flew 602 miles off of the island of Guam south into the islands of Chuuk. Now, the Chuuk Islands are many, but they are very, very small. Most of the islands, except for literally a couple of them, have no running water, no electricity, no automobiles. So they're very, very remote. So we landed at the airport, and they put us in this, you know, little boat with an outboard motor, and we skipped across the lagoon to go to an island where our remote campus was located at that time. And we got there, and we met the people, and we greeted each other. And they said, look, we've got a couple of hours now between now and the time that you need to be back so that we can have our dinner together and everybody gathers. So there's 2 hours. Why don't you take off and go to one of the other islands and go see this little spot called Two Turtles Cave? So we thought, great, we've got 2 hours, so we'll do it. So we hopped in the boat with the outboard motor, and they took us through the channels to another island nearby. And as we kind of came around the bend and saw the island, now you have to picture these islands are these beautiful tropical islands. We're just north of the equator. They pop up out of the ocean, and then there's kind of a flat area around the edge of the islands where they build their houses. So we came around the edge of the islands, and the Micronesians were out there wondering, who were these people that were coming? And so they were kind of waving at us, and there's some colorful buildings there. We zipped up in our little boat, and we got off the boat, and I thought we were going on a hike to this Two Turtles Cave. But instead, we were instructed to come over to this little courtyard and sit down on the steps leading up to the mission house. So we're sitting in this courtyard, and all these Micronesian children and a few women are kind of gathered around us, you know, just to look at us and see who these peculiar-looking people are and where they've come from. They very rarely see Westerners. And so we sat down on the steps, and then they kind of sat down on the grass in front of us. Now, the chief was off-island. His wife was there, though. And so she was kind of our hostess, and I think she was kind of directing this whole thing without ever opening her mouth to speak. But she laid down on the grass and just kind of looked at us and smiled. Well, we can't speak Chuukese. They don't really speak English. And so we sat on the steps and looked back at them and smiled. Well, that's fine. But after 10 minutes of this, you start wondering what in the world's going on. So we thought, well, we must be waiting for something. Waiting, waiting, waiting. What are we waiting for? So 15 minutes of this goes by. 20 minutes of this goes by. There's no dialogue. I don't know what's going on. I guess we're waiting for something. Meanwhile, they're smiling at us, and we're smiling back. So I'm thinking, well, this is a little bit odd. So we had a guy who'd come with us. He grew up in Chuuk. He's actually from Germany, but he grew up in Chuuk as a missionary kid, so he speaks all of those languages in English and German and who knows what else. So I said to him, Manuel. That's really his name. I know he's from Germany. His name's Manuel. I don't know. International guy. So I said to him, Manuel, what are we doing? I mean, we've been here for 20 minutes, and we're just sitting. Are we waiting for something? He said, no, don't worry about it. Yeah, we're just sitting. Okay. So we sat there for another 15 minutes, and guess what? They smiled at us, and we smiled back. Finally, one of our teachers out in the facility came walking up, and so we thought, finally, now we're going to go on this little tour. It's been 45 minutes, and I'm thinking in the back of my mind, they told us, be back in 2 hours. That's 60 plus 60 is 120 minutes, and I have a watch. And so I'm thinking, okay, we're getting near to the time that we've got to go, I would suspect, get up there and get back in time, right? So Comber, this guy comes up who's going to be our guide, and I think, this is what we're waiting for. So he comes in, and he sits down. And smiles. So next thing we know, out come the coconuts. Well, it's going on an hour at this point. Now we're drinking coconuts, smiling in between the drink. And next thing we know, out comes this guitar, and the kids start singing to us their vacation Bible school songs, which was great, but I'm thinking the whole time, we've been here an hour. Now, it's probably at this point that I should have gone and realized I'm the only person wearing a watch. Cultural lesson. Finally, after about an hour, they said, somebody said something or gave some signal with their eyes or something. I didn't hear anything. Next thing we know, we're up and the coconuts are set aside and we're going to Two Turtles Cave. So I'm thinking to myself, maybe we can get back in 2 hours so those people on the other island aren't mad at us and the food's not cold. They're not all waiting for us. So we start walking toward Two Turtles Cave. We get about 15 minutes into the journey. We're thinking, well, maybe we'll get there. Next thing we know, we come across this Chukis family laying out on their lawn. Well, and, you know, it's not like America where you just walk by people and ignore them, you know, or you just kind of give them a little nod. In Chuk, you stop. And you have to sit with them. And you have to smile. And you have to enjoy them as they smile back for 15 minutes of no conversation. Next thing we know, they send their boy chiming to the top of their coconut tree. Up to the top of this machete, down come the coconuts. So next thing we know, we're sitting there smiling, drinking more coconut juice. And I'm thinking, it's going on to an hour and 45 minutes, and we are nowhere near, I suspect, this cave. Finally, again, I don't know what the signal was, we got up and we walked on. And we stopped again when we saw some other people, and we stopped again. And finally, we get to Two Turtles Cave. It has been 2 hours, and we just got there. Well, I'm nervous. You know, I'm thinking this is terrible. They're going to be mad at these Americans that have come here. And we've made their food cold and they've been waiting for us for 2 hours. So we see Two Turtles Cave, which incidentally is two turtles in the legend that have burrowed together because they were in love and they met in the middle. And that's where this cave came from. And now all that are left are a bunch of bats. So we were standing around looking at Two Turtles Cave. And all these people are kind of gathering around, and they're looking at us, and they're touching us, and the kids are giggling, you know, and it's 2.5 hours at this point, so I'm thinking, no, we need to go. So Comber finally turns us around, we start walking back, and maybe we can get back in time for them not to be angry at us. But again, run into more people. And then we come across this guy who's one of the dignified pastors of the island. And since I'm a pastor, now we really have to sit down, not say anything, drink coconuts, and smile at each other. A half an hour goes by. By the time we get back to that little courtyard where we started, I kid you not, 3.5 hours have passed. And I'm thinking, oh, we're done for. They're never going to want us back here. They're going to hate us when we get back at the island. They're going to be angry at us. And so we get back to the courtyard. And so I think, let's go get on the boat. But no, we have to sit for a while first. Finally, we get back on the boat. It's been 4 hours. So in case your math challenged, that's twice as long as we were given permission to be gone. We get back in the boat, and we're motoring along, and I'm thinking to myself, why do I even wear a watch? And I look at Manuel, and I said to him, okay, what was that all about? We were just like sitting there waiting for something. I don't know, why were we waiting? And why did it take 4 hours? Don't you realize they said 2 hours? He looked at me with this kind of mixture between disdain and bewilderment. And he said, oh, you Westerners. Like he's not one. Oh, you Westerners. He said, that's not the way we operate in Chuk. He goes, you know, you Westerners are always in such a rush. You've always got to be doing this. You've got to be doing that. You can never slow down. He said, in Chuk, we just like to sit.
and be still because we value each other's company. To us, he said, we don't mind waiting.
Well, something was painfully obvious to me at this point, and that is that I should throw out my watch. And something also was obvious to me. And that is that we were simply not operating on the same schedule. In fact, what dawned on me is that we don't even conceive of time the same way these people do. And so for the last 4 years, as we've lived in that culture, we have had to roll with that. We've had to accommodate that reality. And that's okay. You can do that. But this is where this kind of disparity becomes a tremendous challenge. When you realize in your spiritual life that you are not operating on the same schedule as God is operating. This is where this becomes a real challenge. When you realize in your spiritual life that your conception of time is not at all God's conception of time. And the story of our lives becomes wait. Well, even though we find ourselves hating waiting, as I've titled my sermon this morning, what we'll see from Habakkuk as I walk us through it is that waiting is not necessarily bad news. And in fact, I will suggest to you, as strange as it sounds, waiting in God's economy is actually good news. Well, after God had pronounced doom on the northern nation of Israel, Habakkuk comes along, and he's a contemporary with Jeremiah, his more famous colleague. And Habakkuk, along with Jeremiah, expressed this concern not for Israel, because Israel is now gone, but for Judah, this people in the south, God's people, because they have fallen back into their old tricks, disregarding the poor and practicing injustice. And so Habakkuk is a prophet, and as he's looking at the scenario, it seems to him that Judah has just passed the point of no return. In his eyes, it was not a matter of if God would pronounce judgment. It was only a matter of when God would pronounce judgment. What he finds out, and as we're going to see here from Habakkuk, though, is God really does have a plan. Because unbeknownst to the prophet, God's eyes are focused at this point on the Babylonians. They're called in this text the Chaldeans. You see, it turns out that God is waiting for the Babylonians, the dominant power of the ancient Near East at this point, to get bigger and stronger because they were key to his plan. Now, to understand the relative power of Babylon, all you have to do is look back historically at the other nations that Babylon had just conquered in the years prior to this. For instance, the nation of Assyria, that prior to this, had devastated the country of Israel. Well, Babylon has now come and exchanged the favor to Assyria. The capital of Nineveh had been rolled over by Babylon in no time. But think about Nineveh. Nineveh itself, archaeologists have now shown, was 3 miles long, 1.5 miles wide. It was a massive city. But what's more incredible about it, and what made it one of the wonders of the world in that day, is that Nineveh was surrounded by a wall that at some points were 100 feet high. And these walls were so wide that they can run chariots threefold side by side on top of the walls. And yet within a century after its siege by Babylon, Nineveh became a grazing place for sheep, and it lay in the sand for 2,500 years undetected until finally archaeologists rediscovered Nineveh. Well, what Judah doesn't know, but Habakkuk soon finds out, is that in a short time, this same country, Babylon, is going to turn its evil gaze toward Judah. It's now about 605 BC when we turn to the pages of Habakkuk. Israel, as I said, to the north is gone. Meanwhile, Judah is wallowing in her sin. And righteous Habakkuk wants to know why God isn't doing something. Now, to be sure, Habakkuk is also Jewish, but his loyalty to God is to God. And so he's crying out to God as he looks at his people, God, why do you just sit here? Why am I waiting while your people are living in this terrible disobedience? You see, the unique contribution of Habakkuk's prophecy is that it grows out of this concern. Thus, Habakkuk is, as you will see when you read it in detail, essentially a dialogue that goes on between the prophet and God. And what I want to show you now, if you have your Bibles, is that the dialogue revolves around two fundamental questions. Actually, there's one lead question. God answers it. It raises a second question. Let me try and identify those two questions for you so that you can understand better what's going on. The first question that Habakkuk raises back in chapter 1 is found in verses 3 and 4. Let me read those for you again. So Habakkuk is crying out before God, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. In other words, Habakkuk is crying out to God, why do you allow evil to triumph among your own people? It's a good question, isn't it? The answer then comes with God's reassurance that in time he really is going to punish his disobedient people. Look now further down the page, chapter 1, verse 6. For behold, God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. The answer that God gives Habakkuk is not what Habakkuk was anticipating. And it's not the answer he wanted. The answer is the Babylonians will be used by God to punish the evil of Judah. In fact, it's in this context that this famous promise arises. I love verse 5, so I have to read it again. Look among the nations and see, God says to Habakkuk. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Little does Habakkuk know, but God is going to bring justice. The reason I haven't told you, God says to Habakkuk, is that you wouldn't have believed it if I had told you. And God is so right, because now Habakkuk comes back with a second question. Go down the page a little bit further. Chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk speaking to God. You, God, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked, Babylon, swallows up the man, Judah, more righteous than he? In other words, Habakkuk says, now, you mean to tell me that you're going to punish your own people with a people even more evil than your people are? The answer unfolds in chapter 2, but since I don't have that much time, let's look specifically at verse 8 of chapter 2, because here now comes God's response. Here is God now speaking to Habakkuk, but his reference is to Babylon. Chapter 2, verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Don't worry, Habakkuk. Babylon's evil will also be punished. By the way, you see there's a third chapter. This is the prayerful response of the righteous prophet who finally throws up his hands and realizes, I can't figure this out. Doesn't make sense to me. And so it ends with these wonderful words. Just skip back to chapter 3, last couple verses, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail in the fields, yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord.
I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Well, Habakkuk may be the famous prophet, but he's not the only one who asks questions. Then again, maybe you're not one of those people who ever finds yourself asking, God, why? Lord, what are you doing? At least in your honest moments, don't sometimes you cry out like this? Lord, why are you doing this? Or why are you doing this now? Or why aren't you doing this now? I mean, like Habakkuk, there are times in every believer's life when we just can't figure it out. And so like Habakkuk, we cry, why? Why must we wait? Well, surprisingly, right in the middle of this, there is good news. And the good news is not simply that great prophets of old also had these questions. But in the midst of this story, God tells the prophet how to live during these times of doubt and struggle, and that's where there are nuggets of wisdom. Notice something. After reassuring Habakkuk that he will provide an answer in a vision that Habakkuk is to write down, God says this, central verse, chapter 2, verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Did you hear that? If God's answer seems slow, wait for it. Perhaps the hardest word the believer has to swallow is wait. We hate waiting. And we live in an era and in an area where we're used to fast food, instant cash out of the ATM, hyperspeed computers that are more hyper than the last computer you got 3 months ago. It's almost like we're waiting for someone to design a computer where we can just put the word wait in there and then hit the delete button so it never exists in our common vocabulary again. Which reminds me of a story of the well-regarded preacher from Boston in the 20th century called Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks was a big guy who was just a gentle giant. Completely patient, always calm. And so his assistant was surprised one day when he walked into Dr. Brooks' office to find the pastor walking back and forth in his office, sweating profusely, obviously really worked up, very troubled by something going on. His assistant was really surprised by this, and he stepped in and he said, Dr. Brooks, whatever could be the problem? To which the pastor responded very simply, the trouble is, I'm in a hurry, and God isn't. And so all we can do is wait, which is not the answer we want. Our issue, it seems to be, is not so much that when we cry out to God in prayer, we don't think He's listening, but our problem is so often we know He's listening, it's just that the answer is wait. We're not good at waiting. We don't wait well. What do we do when we have to wait for a long period of time? We usually jump in there and take things into our own hands, right? We run out of our marriages. We bolt from our jobs. We flee from our churches instead of having to wait. And with all of these high-tech innovations around us, it's no wonder, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but perseverance as a virtue is almost extinct in our society. Have you noticed that? Maybe it's just me and Guam. I don't know. But in our society, it just seems like perseverance is gone. We leave one fast food restaurant to go to another because that one's not fast enough. And this consumer habit, unfortunately, finds its way of creeping into our spiritual lives.
Well, allow me to say something completely and politically incorrect. In fact, it may be very insensitive. But it seems to me that each one of us believers has to learn at some point the lesson that we are famous for saying to our children. You are not the boss of the world. I mean, isn't that true? There come many times in our lives when we need to hear the message, it's not all about you. I love the words of God in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. You know these words probably. These great words, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what God says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And you know what that means? His timing is not our timing. And the Word of God is so clear. God is ultimately in charge of all things, and there's nothing we can do to change that. God's sovereignty will never change, and so we might as well get used to it. Which reminds me of the great story of Jesus' encounter with Lazarus. John chapter 11, remember Jesus and his entourage are a couple of days outside of Jerusalem when the messenger comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, your dear friend Lazarus is ill and he's laying dead. His sisters Mary and Martha desperately want you to return. What does Jesus do? Pack up the bags and rush back to Bethany? He waits 2 days before he even begins the journey back. So finally, when Jesus and his entourage leave to go back, when they get to Bethany, the text tells us, Lazarus has been dead in a tomb for 4 days. No wonder Mary and Martha come up to Jesus. Why did you wait? What are you waiting for? You could have saved our brother. But then they find out, Jesus' thoughts are not their thoughts, his ways are not their ways, and his timing is entirely different. What Mary and Martha didn't know is that while they waited, a work was being done in their days that they never would have believed if they had been told. And all of a sudden, in the midst of everybody standing around, Jesus brings Lazarus alive out of that cold, dark tomb. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His timing isn't ours because, in part, we wouldn't believe what he was doing if he told us what he was up to. And so for now, we wait. Which is not the way you want this sermon to end. Why do we wait? Why does God seem so intent on calling his people to wait? Well, I'm going to throw out one answer before we quit. Consider this thought. Waiting puts us in the unique place where God can fortify our faith. I mean, think about that. In fact, let me back up a little bit. There is one overshadowing promise to all people who follow Jesus in the New Testament, and it's a promise about our spiritual lives. And that is that you have been predestined for something magnificent. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God's predestined plan for every believer is to shape that believer into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, everybody remembers Romans 8, 28, which is the verse right before it. God intends to work all things together for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. What is the good that he talks about? What is this good? The good is in verse 29. The good is that everything comes together to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. Everything that comes along in your life, all things, whether they be good, bad, or ugly, are working toward that end. So when we can't figure out why God isn't acting earlier, He is calling us to wait, because in the waiting comes seeking, and in the seeking, we become like Jesus. When you and I can't figure it out, which is frankly a lot of times, and we find ourselves waiting, what happens? Where do you turn your eyes? To Him, and you cry out to Him. And when you look up to God, you focus on Him. And when you focus on Him, you are right at that place where you can be forged into the image of Jesus Christ. Because waiting exercises your faith. You know, the most famous words of Habakkuk's prophecy actually comes in chapter 2 in one little line at the end of verse 4. These words you've heard before if you've never read Habakkuk, but you've read Romans, because in Romans chapter 1, Paul quotes this line. And it's the same line that totally alters the life of Martin Luther. The very last line, chapter 2, verse 4, "The righteous shall live by his faith." The righteous live by their faith. Notice that these words come in the context of waiting. In our waiting, we are called to practice faith. Why else do we find these great words in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31? "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This promise is for the one who waits. And so that is why I said to you a few moments ago that from God's vantage point, waiting is good for the single reason that it makes us look to Him and find fortification for our faith. Listen to this lesson that Jeremiah learned. This is a quote from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Listen to these words. "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Lamentations 3, 25 and 26. What are you awaiting? What are you waiting for? Maybe you're waiting for a renewal in a relationship that's been broken. Maybe you're waiting for financial relief because this economy has hit you. Maybe you're waiting for a healing, even some physical healing. Maybe you're here this morning, and like so many people I've talked to over the years in pastoral ministry, you're here waiting for your adult children to finally return to the Jesus you raised them to know. What are you waiting for? Hear again God's word to you. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Even though we have heard it loudly and clearly, Father, we still confess to You that it is so difficult for us to wait. And this is where we need the help of Your Spirit. We are reminded here at the conclusion that we are not alone. We don't have to do the Christian life by ourselves, but You have given to us the Holy Spirit. And it is by the power at work within us that You are able to accomplish Your purposes. And it is by Your power that You even enable us to wait, which we know is a good place for us to be. For there we find fortification for our faith. And it is in that process that You continue to chisel away, transforming us into the image of Your Son. Help us to be people who are better at waiting. So help us to see things from Your vantage point.
as much of a challenge as that is. All the while, grow us so that we might be transformed, not for our own good only, but for the good of a world around you that so much needs Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.